Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come and read it and think about it without fear of persecution, that we can meet together without being oppressed and dragged into court and these sorts of things. We pray that we would never forget the freedom that we have, whereas many of Christians in the world just don't share that. So we ask that you would sustain them as they meet together in secrecy or in fear, that you would speak to them by your word as they gather, and that you would speak to us through your word as we gather this afternoon, that we might see what you have to say to us and that we might live lives that honour you in response. Amen. Well, today we're going to be talking and looking and thinking about opposition. Christians are opposed. I don't know if you faced it firsthand or not, but it seems to be something that is being more and more prevalent, even in the context that we're in today. The acceptance that Christians have historically experienced seems to be waning. And I, for one, am pretty nervous about what that is going to look like in the future. I suspect that of my peers who I study at college with, as they go out into their ministry, I suspect that within our lifetime, some of them will be arrested for preaching the gospel. And I'm worried about how I'm going to go in the midst of that sort of oppression, in the midst of that sort of opposition. Well, opposition has been bubbling away in Acts, and it reaches a boiling point in this passage today with the trial and execution of Stephen. Stephen's death will mark him out as the first Christian martyr, the first Christian killed for their witness about Jesus. But he won't be the last. Many other Christians will die in the course of the book of Acts, and they have continued to be killed right up to today. The organisation, The Voice of the Martyrs, estimates that 69 million Christians have been killed since Stephen, with the majority in the last 100 years. Opposition is alive and well. What are we to do? As we look at this passage, the writer of Acts shows us in the example of Stephen how to stand, how to conduct ourselves in the midst of opposition. So let's have a look at Stephen now. There's an outline, hopefully, in your bulletin. We're at point one, Stephen's ministry. Well, our passage opens highlighting the ministry of Stephen. Back in the start of chapter 6, we read that Stephen was one of seven men who had been appointed to go and serve the widows within the church. And we have a description of Stephen and his ministry in verse 8. Have a look at verse 8 with me. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Stephen's full of grace and power, and he does miraculous wonders. Like the apostles before him, his ministry is empowered by God as he continues the work of the ascended Jesus, speaking about the ascended Jesus. But this ministry raises opposition. And the opposition can't stand up to his words, verse 10. They could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And this reminds us, I think, of Jesus' promise to his disciples in Luke 21, where he says this: "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Like Peter before him, Stephen's words can't be faulted. And so his adversaries, his accusers, want to bring him down. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." His accusers stir up the people. They're seeking to change public opinion about the disciples, and they level two charges against Stephen. Firstly, he's speaking against God. And secondly, he's speaking against Moses. Or another way to put it that they've seen is that he's speaking against the temple and he's speaking against the law. Now, we're not actually told exactly what Stephen's been saying, but in verse 14 we sort of get a hint there. He's probably been speaking about Jesus and his teaching on the law and the temple. Jesus' teaching that said that the Old Testament temple and Old Testament law were actually pointing to him. Jesus taught people that he was the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was the ultimate way that people came into relationship with God. And so Stephen, in showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple and the law, has been charged rather with being anti-law and anti-temple, with being anti-Moses and anti-God. His accusers have twisted Stephen's words, I think, to get people to go against him. Now, while the details are quite specific to this Jewish cultural context, it's not a stretch to think of instances where the words of Christians have been twisted or misunderstood to rally up opposition and condemnation. For example, how difficult is it to speak about gender roles in society, or gender itself, or speak into the marriage redefinition debate without being misunderstood? I'm terrified if I say anything, whatever I say will be twisted to suggest that I'm ignorant, that I'm backward, or just straight hateful of people. An example, there's a church on the Central Coast that recently had, where somebody went trawled through their sermon archives and selectively picked bits out of different sermons to accuse them of spouting hate speech, taking bits out of context and causing an accusation to twist public opinion against them. What do we do? Maybe we should just say nothing. No, I don't think so. I think we can learn from Stephen's example here. Firstly, he speaks. He knows that God will give him the words, and he speaks clearly. Verse 10, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. We must ensure that we speak up and we speak as clearly as we can about the gospel, where people are not left guessing what the Bible actually says. So friends, we've got to think hard about the gospel and what it says to our culture, and we need to think hard about how we can convey that as clearly as possible. We're really lucky, actually. There's lots of places and lots of resources that we have which actually equip us to do that really well. There are lectures that you can listen to. You can be educated to make sure that you engage people with the gospel in a clear way. Moore College puts on some events, the Center for Christian Living, and they do precisely that, educating Christians, equipping them to speak clearly about the gospel into cultural contexts. And we should practice speaking these things with people. Practice makes perfect. You may not be clear the first time you try and share the gospel into these cultural things, but by the 10th time, hopefully you'll be a bit clearer than the first time. So speak clearly. Secondly, expect to be misunderstood. No matter how clearly we speak, people won't want to listen. They will oppose and reject us. So expect it. And we'll think about that more in a bit. Stephen has sought to faithfully witness to who Jesus is, and he's been opposed and rejected. And he's taken to trial, and he's given an opportunity to defend himself. And so we'll move to have a look at Stephen's speech now, which is what he says in his defence at his trial. So at point two, Stephen's speech. Now, the form of Stephen's long speech in chapter 7 looks like one big long history lesson about Israel from the Old Testament. And he does actually go through a whole bunch of the Old Testament. He talks about their leaders, Abraham and Joseph and Moses. He speaks about the promises God made to Abraham, how he provided for his people in Egypt, how he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, how he took them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, establishing the temple. And Stephen makes two points, I think, in this speech. The first one, he offers a defence of his view of the temple by assessing God's interaction with Israel throughout history. So he makes a defence. And second, he goes on the offence, turns the spotlight on his accusers. So we're going to look at both of these in turn, his defence and his offence. Firstly, his defence. He shows his listeners the place of the temple by tracking the way that God has acted in history. And he starts with Abraham. Chapter 7, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. God visits Abraham before he is in the land, before there is a temple, and makes a promise to him. Come with me, go into the land, and I'll bless your people. God makes a promise that Abraham's descendants will possess the land. And he gives him the covenant of circumcision, a sign to be a reminder to the people of God's promise to his people. And then when they had become a people, but they were not yet in the land, God came and met with Moses on Mount Sinai. Still, there wasn't a temple. And prior to Moses bringing the law to the people, God raised up Moses to save his people, to rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt. Verse 33. Actually, let's go from a bit before that. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groanings, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to them in the bush. Moses led the people out of Egypt to the land that God had promised, to the edge of the land that God had promised. And in the wilderness, after God had rescued them, Moses passed on the words of the law to God's people. Stephen describes them as living words. For they showed Israel how they were to live as God's people, how they were to enjoy the life and blessing that God had rescued them to. And these living words Stephen later describes as the covenant law in verse 44 as he moves to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. The words that God had given, this law, were living words, and they were living words given to God's covenant people, the people that he had promised blessing to. And they were kept in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God dwelt amongst his people. And yet this was still not in the temple. Finally, David asked God if he could build him a house, build him a temple. And David's son Solomon is the one who actually builds God a temple. But even Solomon, after the temple was built in 1 Kings 8, he acknowledges that God is not contained in some human construction. And that's, I think, where the climax of Stephen's speech ends up. The climax of his defense makes his main point about the temple clear as he ends with this quote from Isaiah, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God doesn't need a human building. The temple is not all that his accusers are making it out to be. See, throughout Israel's history, God had been fulfilling his promise to his people to bring them to a land and to bless them. But it won't culminate in a temple. God doesn't need some structure built by them. The temple was never meant to be God's eternal dwelling place. The law was never to be about making your way to God. Rather, both point to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to his people, the promise of blessing. They point to Jesus. Jesus is the end point of God's promises. He is the way that people come into the presence of God. He is the way that they experience blessing from God. Through his death and resurrection, those who trust in Jesus have a restored relationship with God, an intimate relationship where they call God their Father. In Jesus, people are blessed by God and brought into the promised land, which is not the temple, but it's a coming city where people will live with God, and they won't need a temple, for they have a Savior who brings them into the presence of God. Stephen's accusers, I think, have mistaken the sign for the thing pointed to. The temple and the law were never meant to be how God's people had a relationship with God. They pointed something much greater. The intimate relationship that the people had with God through Jesus. An illustration that C.S. Lewis makes, I don't know if it's not about this, but it works. They have become fixated with making mud pies in the garden, and they cannot see the greatness of a visit to the beach. They've mistaken the sign for the thing pointed to. I think there's a lesson in this for us as well. Don't focus purely on the sign, but remember what it points to. The Jews did this with the temple and the law, but what could it be for us? You know, there are lots of things that we do as Christians, lots of good things we do as Christians, like coming to church or reading our Bibles or praying. Now, these are good things to do, but I wonder if we can sometimes become a bit too focused on them than what they point to. We come to church, which is a good thing, but remember, we do that to express the relationship that we have with one another, that we together have with God through Jesus. We read God's word not to load up on information, but to listen to the God who we can call Father because of Jesus. And we pray, not because it's something we check off the to-do list, not some duty, but because Jesus has brought us into a relationship with God who we can call on, who we can pray to. Don't mistake the sign for what it points to. Secondly, Stephen not only defends himself, but he gets on the offensive. A recurring theme runs through his speech about people who have wisdom and power. Joseph is given wisdom and he's made a ruler over Egypt, in verse 10. Moses is given wisdom and is powerful in speech and action, in verse 22. And he performs wonders and signs as he leads the people out of Egypt, in the Exodus, in verse 36. Yet both these men are rejected. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. Moses, even though he is sent by God, he's rejected by the two men who are fighting, and then by the people of Israel in the wilderness. And as Israel reject these men from God, they reject God. Stephen reminds them how the people, in rejecting Moses, are rejecting God and are actually turning to idols and false worship in the wilderness. And this rejection of God's messengers and so God is not only their ancestors' problem, but is Stephen's accusers' problem as well. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised heart and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. They have not only rejected the prophets, but they've rejected God's ultimate messenger and saviour, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus was sent from God with wisdom and power, doing wonders and signs among them. And they murdered him. This is Stephen's problem with them. They have rejected Jesus Christ, God's ultimate messenger, God's righteous one. And I wonder if their rejection of Jesus is because Jesus undermines their ability. He undermines the thought that the temple gives them control over their relationship with God. Jesus turning up and telling them that they need saving destroys any sense of self-reliance that they might have had. The temple was there because they could not be good enough for God, and they needed to shed blood to cleanse their sin. They needed a saviour. People don't like to hear the truth, especially when it tells them that they're not as good as they think they are. That's why we hate going to the dentist, or perhaps the doctor. Critique is hard. So in light of their rejection, we must ensure that we listen to Jesus, even when it's hard to hear. And it also means that when we share the gospel, opposition will come, because people hate the way that it tells them they are hopeless and in need of a saviour. So friends, expect opposition. People hate the message. It's the stench of death to those who are perishing. But keep sharing it, because it is also the aroma that brings life to those whom God saves. Friends, we must listen to God's messengers, most importantly Jesus Christ. And we must be prepared, knowing that others will not. Stephen's opponents hated the message, and they hated the messenger, Jesus Christ, and so they killed him. And Stephen faces the same treatment. Point three, Stephen's death. His accusers don't like what Stephen said. Unsurprisingly, they reject Stephen. For Stephen's just another one sent from God with wisdom and power. So it's no surprise they reject him. And they don't like what he sees. Verse 56. "Look," Stephen said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this is the last straw for his accusers. They gnash their teeth. They rush at him, clutching stones to execute him with. They drag him out and kill him, probably because he says that he sees Jesus is with God, a blasphemous claim in their eyes. But what Stephen sees gives him confidence to stand firm even in the face of death. For he's had a sneak peek of how things truly are and where they're going to end up. He's seen Jesus as the ruling Son of Man, the one who has been given all authority from God the Father, who is standing in heaven at the right hand of the throne with all authority and rule. Stephen can stand firmly and boldly for Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the one who rules. God's promise to rescue his people and bring them into the land has been fulfilled. Jesus died and rose, and he welcomes God's people into the presence of God. Stephen has seen this endpoint. He's had a glimpse of the real reality of what's going on. Jesus rules, and it gives him confidence to stand for Jesus, even to death. So we too know that Jesus is the one ruling in heaven. And so we can stand confidently for him, even in the midst of opposition, because Jesus is risen and rules. In conclusion, I think there are three things that we can take away from the example of Stephen. Firstly, speak clearly. Secondly, expect opposition. And thirdly, stand confidently. Firstly, speak clearly. Even though we know that some will reject the message and the messenger, we present the gospel of Jesus as clearly as we can. Remember, friends, God's Spirit is with us, giving us the words to say, the words that bring life. So prepare to speak these words of life as clearly as you can. Speak clearly about the gospel. Secondly, expect opposition. They oppose the prophets, they oppose Jesus, they oppose Stephen, and they will oppose us. People still persecute Christians. They hate the message that tells them that they need saving. They reject the God whose message it is. And so they reject the messengers who bring them this message. So expect opposition. But thirdly, in the midst of that opposition, stand confidently. Jesus has fulfilled the promises of God. He's brought us into the presence of God. He's brought us from sinners to adopted children of God. And he rules in heaven. And he will return to establish his rule fully in heaven and on earth, where every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. So stand confidently for him. Now the passage ends with a mention of Saul, who later in the gospel, in the book of Acts will become known as Paul the Apostle. Now I think he's a good illustration of this. Though he persecuted the church before his conversion, after seeing the risen Jesus, he would himself speak clearly for Jesus, facing opposition and yet standing confidently and firmly for Jesus to the point of death. Friends, with the help of God, may we do the same. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Stephen. We ask that you would help us to stand confidently for Christ when we meet opposition as he did. We thank you for saving us from death to life and for giving us your Spirit that we might give an answer to all those who ask it from us, that we might speak words of wisdom to those who reject Christ. We ask that you would help us to speak clearly and boldly for Jesus, remembering that he is the one who rules in heaven at your right side. And we ask all this so that Christ might be glorified in our words. Amen.